Let's open God's Word this morning to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, we'll read the entirety of the chapter. Of course, the book of Numbers describes the wilderness journey of God's people, and as much as it keeps pointing out the foolishness of Israel and their stumbling and their complaining, even more so, it is a book about the faithfulness of God. And Numbers 22 is no exception to that. And so Numbers chapter 22, we'll read the entirety beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" So Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.'" And God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me. For I will certainly honor you greatly, for I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me." Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do." So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now, and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border at the Arnon, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" And Balaam said to Balak, "Look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak." So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, it seems like the first thing we're drawn to in this chapter and the part of the story that sticks with us is that a donkey speaks. Now, that's so unusual that many Bible critics will look at a passage like this one and laugh at us for believing that a donkey actually spoke. A donkey. That only happens in movies and children's stories, which tells you how foolish Christians must be to believe in a myth like this. Even some Bible commentators claim to be faithful to the Word and try to understand it the way it's written. They're so uncomfortable with admitting that this is something other than a myth. So they try to say, well, maybe it comes from two different stories, and somehow in the editorial process of putting the Bible together, they got joined into one story, and so we end up with a donkey talking because God's angry with Balaam. So it didn't really happen, it's just an editorial mistake. And then they point out to what looks like an inconsistency in the chapter. It talks about how God says, well, if the men have called you, go and rise and go with them. And then one verse later, it seems, or a couple verses later, God's angry because Balaam went with them. So which one is it? It seems like God is contradicting himself. So is this just a myth? Well, the Bible certainly doesn't present it as a myth. It's not that God made up a story and conveniently added a few details to make it a little more interesting for the kids who want to read a story like this. No, the Bible treats this as historical fact, and that's because it is historical fact. In fact, even generations later, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 rebukes those who go after the false teachers and prophets of his day because he says those false prophets are no different than Balaam, a prophet who is so foolish that he had to get rebuked by his own donkey speaking with a man's voice before he actually saw what the truth was. And so not only did all of this actually happen, there's much more to it than the fact that a donkey spoke. The fact that we're actually lifted out of the normal routine of the book of Numbers, which is to focus on Israel, We're not even in Israel in this chapter. It takes place in Moab. It involves two pagan, unbelieving men. A false prophet whose goal is to make money. The oddities of this chapter and the chapters that we'll look at this afternoon contains a lesson that Israel needed to learn so long ago, but that we also need to learn today. A lesson about the faithfulness of God, even as He extends His sovereign control in a place like pagan Moab, and it's all for the sake of His church. And so this morning we see how the Lord preserves Israel's blessing with a blind seer and a talking donkey. We'll look at that in three parts. First, Balaam's game. Second, the donkey's submission. And third, the Lord's authority. The Lord preserves Israel's blessing with a blind seer and a talking donkey. Now, God's people, it says, were camped in the plains of Moab, verse 1 tells us. So they were just on the eastern side of the Jordan River, across the river from the city of Jericho. They've just gone through the land of the Amorites who took up arms against them, King Sihon and Og, that's back in chapter 20. And the Israelites, by the Lord's mercy, defeated them. They absolutely crushed the Amorites. And now as Israel begins to move north, Moab is the next border that they come to. And if you remember the history of the Moabites, they are descendants of Lot, Abram's nephew. So you know that story. Moab, by this point, they had rejected the Lord. They were not a part of God's covenant people. But at this stage, the Lord said, "I will not let Israel destroy them." And if anything, that should have been a reminder to Israel about how faithful and how gracious God is. If He is going to be that patient with unbelieving Moab, then how much more should Israel, the chosen people, be able to depend upon the Lord and the promises that He's made to them? But what does Moab do with that mercy? Being the ungodly nation that it is, instead of giving honor and thanksgiving to the Lord that the Lord would spare them, instead of repenting of their idolatry and asking the Lord for forgiveness, they see Israel camped out on the plains nearby and they tremble with fear. It's actually incredible, the description of Moab in the first couple of verses, to see how scared they were. With dread, sick with dread. Because they knew the power that had led Israel through the wilderness, led them in victory over the kings of the Amorites. In fact, they probably knew this power better than the Israelites understood it themselves. And so it's fear that drives Balak to summon Balaam, a well-known prophet who seemed to have the ear of the different gods of the nations in the area. And this is what King Balak summons him to do in verse 5. He says, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth. They are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So Balak can see it clearly. If he tries to fight them head on, it's not going to work. He's going to lose. He needs an advantage. He needs somebody who can converse with and maybe even control the gods of the nations, and maybe then Moab will survive. But what's very interesting is the words that the king of Moab uses at the end of verse 6. "I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Now, maybe King Balak, all he was trying to do was butter up Balaam, but obviously he believed that Balaam had some sort of power. That's why he's asking him. But do Balak's words at the end of verse 6 remind you of anything? The fact that God made sure that unbelieving Balak's words in verse 6 are recorded so that the Israelites would read about this event later on should perk up our spiritual antennas right away. What would Israel have heard when they would read Balak's words? Who else in the Bible said something just like this? You heard it just a couple of weeks ago. He whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. God said something almost exactly like that in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. Think about that. Who is camping on the plains of Moab? That great nation in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham so long ago. Now his descendants are on the borders of Moab, living proof of the power of God's blessing or cursing. And on the other side of that border is King Balak telling Balaam that Balaam has the power to bless and to curse. The irony here is unmistakable. Balak's asking Balaam to curse a people that is blessed by God. Who do you think is going to win that one? Now that actually becomes the very issue. That's what takes center stage in the rest of the chapter. Who has the power to curse and to bless, Balaam or God? So Balak's messengers, they go to Balaam and say, we need your help. Verse 7 says they come to him with the diviner's fee in their hand. Balaam was going to need to be paid for his services. And in those days, a diviner's fee, especially someone who's so upper class as Balaam, that would have been quite a diviner's fee. We don't know exactly what it was, but it would have involved gold for sure. It would have been quite expensive for Balak to do this. So what does Balaam do? He says, oh, just stay for the night. I'll give you my answer in the morning. Specifically, he says, I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. Now, did you notice the detail of that statement? Balaam uses the covenant name of for God, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. He very deliberately tells the messengers that he's going to wait for Israel's God to tell Balaam what to do. Now, at first, you think that sounds pretty pious for Balaam to say. But it becomes clear in what happens next that Balaam is not at all interested in piety. He's after his money. Because in telling the messengers to wait overnight and that he's going to talk to the Lord, Israel's God, makes his messengers sweat a little bit. It puts the pressure on. This guy can talk to Israel's God. He must be good. But what if he says no? What if he says no? And so they're thinking overnight. They have the whole night to think about it. How can we make sure that he says yes to come with us? You see the game Balaam's playing. If I make them wait, they're going to pay me some more money. If I tell them I can talk to Israel's God, they're going to pay me some more money. Now, I don't know if Balaam was actually surprised that the Lord actually spoke to him that night. But Balaam did get what he was waiting for. The Lord says in verse 9, who are these men with you? And you think, doesn't God already know? Of course God knows, but why does God ask questions like this in the Bible? It's the same thing in Genesis chapter 3 when he goes to Adam and says, where are you? Of course God knows where Adam is. The point of God asking the question is for the person being asked to think about the answer they're about to give. Who are these men? And Balaam's answer is that they are messengers from Balak, king of Moab, important men, men to be respected, perhaps even men to be obeyed. And God says, you will not. Verse 12, you shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. That completely answers, there's no questions asked to what Balak might have been asking for. What does Balaam have to say? It is not Balaam who decides who gets to be blessed, who gets to be cursed. It's not Balak's messengers and the amount of the diviner's fee they are willing to pay that's going to decide what Balaam is able to do. It's God. And then you look at Balaam's response. And at first it looks like Balaam understands that. The men get up the next morning and Balaam says, I can't go with you. For the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. And you notice what Balaam has said. He doesn't tell them everything the Lord told him the night before. He doesn't talk about blessing and cursing. His answer is not just what the Lord said. He has made sure to let the messengers know that, yes, I, Balaam, can talk to Israel's God. I talked to him last night, and he says, no, I can't go with you. Sorry. Look at how I am able to speak with the gods. Look at how effective I am. Okay, maybe it's not the answer you want, but look at what I could do. He left out the part where God said, Israel shall be blessed. So, the messengers go back, and Balak hears exactly the message that Balaam wanted him to hear. The Lord said, I couldn't. But Balak says, well, maybe I can get the Lord to say yes. If I go back to Balaam, the one who clearly can talk to the Lord, let's try again. I'm going to send even more greatness. I'm going to send even a bigger diviner's fee we can imagine that he would send along. Come, curse this people for me. What does Balaam say? His answer is very subtle. He's playing this game very well. Again, his answer is not the whole truth. God had already told Balaam that, no, you are not allowed to go with these men. Period. Done. That's it. You may not go. I will bless my people. Balaam leaves all of that out when he gives his answer. He does not mention a thing about what God actually told him. Instead, he answers it as if to say, well, God's answer might change. But of course, I have to do what the Lord tells me to do. He says, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. That should have ended it right there. But what does Balaam say? Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. What more does the Lord need to say to you, Balaam? He's made his answer clear. What are you doing except to play the game? God comes to him. God comes to him again. And perhaps this is where the confusion comes in. Verse 20, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. Is God giving Balaam permission? Not really. God's already spoken. He doesn't need to say something twice. What God is doing here, the way he says that, if the men have come to call you, he's challenging Balaam. Who has the authority here, Balaam? Is it me who has already spoken to you and made my will clear? Or is it the men who have come to call you? Who will you obey? If they have the authority to demand your services, go with them. But if I have the authority to bless and curse, don't go with them. And what does Balaam choose? He rejects the Lord. He goes with the men. Balaam plays this game. He plays it very well. He plays God against men. He plays Balak against his money. And he works them back and forth. He's looking out for number one. He's looking out for himself. He manipulates. He twists words. He leaves things out. He listens to what he wants to hear. He says what he wants to say. He pretends the truth is not what's at stake here. It's his heart. What do I get out of this? You see, Balaam claims to know the Lord. He claims to obey the Lord. I just have to do what God tells me to do. And yet he's only going to obey when it suits his self-interests. And that way Balaam shows he is not a true prophet of God. And he is certainly nothing like the truest prophet of all, Jesus Christ. You think, you watch Balaam's interactions here, and he's constantly looking out for himself. How does that compare for Jesus Christ when he comes into this world claiming to have the word of God? Does Jesus use that word to manipulate, to twist, to gain power and authority? Or does he, at the cost of that word, lay down his life? Rather than becoming rich for the sake of the word of God, he empties himself for the word of God. Jesus obeyed God's word even when it was completely uncomfortable. When there were no fees to collect, when he was not gaining any popularity points with the leaders of the day, because Jesus knew that obedience is better than sacrifice. Faithfulness is better than lip service. Looking out for yourself is far worse than loving the Lord. In fact, death was better for Jesus than to ignore the will of God. That's why he went to the cross. And so this morning I put in front of you the comparison. Which one of these prophets do you follow, brothers and sisters? You think, well, of course the answer is clear. But is it? Are you a disciple of Christ? Or do you claim to be a disciple of Christ while walking in the ways of Balaam? Whose power, whose word do you submit to? Are you willing to sacrifice yourself for the sake of Christ and for his word at any cost? Or do you say, what's in it for me? Are you willing to be made uncomfortable for the sake of faithfulness? Or do you say, but Lord, I want to do something different. I want to walk a different way. I want life to turn out differently. Do you claim to know the Lord, but you will obey him only when it works for you? Will you take his word to your heart only if it fits your own goals for your life? So when he calls you to repentance, you say, well, let me decide. We don't have that right. We cannot dictate which blessings the Lord will give and which curses we can ignore. Let's not play the game of deciding for God what he will do in our lives and what he is allowed to say and when he is allowed to hold us accountable, depending on whether we like it, that he claims to be our Lord, because that is a dangerous game. To play it is to be no different than the pagan prophet of Moab. And I warn you, that's to be on the wrong side of God's blessing. Because we see that in our second point, the donkey's submission. You see, this is where the confusion ramps up for some people when they read this chapter. If God says in verse 20, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, why does God get angry in verse 22 that Balaam goes with them? Verse 22, then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him, and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. But remember what God had told Balaam in the first place, the very first command. God does not change his word. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. God had already told Balaam the first time, you shall not go with the men, and he goes anyways. That's where God's anger is aroused. And so God sends his angel to stand in the way. And here's this angel standing on the path. He has a drawn sword. Think of the imagery of the angel that God set in front of the door, the gateway to the Garden of Eden. There was no crossing that path when that angel is standing in front of him. The donkey sees it, and he says, I want nothing to do with the death that that angel brings. And so he veers off into the field. Balaam doesn't see it. So he strikes the donkey. Get back on the road. So the angel moves on. Later on, they come through a narrower place between two vineyards. There's walls on either side, not much room. The angel of the Lord appears again with his sword, and the donkey veers into the wall, and he crushes Balaam's foot. She refuses to go any farther, and Balaam strikes the donkey again. The angel moves on. A third time, the angel appears, and now there's no room at all for the donkey to go left or right, and so she lays down. This time, Balaam gets so angry that he's striking the donkey with his staff. I mean, if you think you and I were in Balaam's shoes, and we didn't see the angel in front, and your donkey was doing this, and you've got a very important meeting with the king of Moab, you'd get pretty frustrated too. You'd probably strike the donkey as well. The donkey is meant to be a beast of burden, a stubborn animal. It's got a reputation, prone to doing foolish things. And you have to show a donkey who is in charge. No wonder Balaam gets angry. And then the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey. And she says to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" And Balaam's answer is not, "A donkey's talking to me." That's not his answer. He doesn't say, "I must be going nuts." His anger is burning so hot that he answers the donkey as if it's a person. He says, "It's because you have made a fool of me. You've abused me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." Right, the donkey is abusing Balaam. That's how this works. Who's the one who's disobeying God? Who's the one who can't see the angel and the sword standing in front of him? Who's the one who claims to be able to see and talk to God and he can't even see the messenger of God when his life's in danger? The donkey is the one who can see. Balaam the seer is blind. Balaam's made himself the fool, not the donkey. And the donkey says to him, "I've served you all these years. Have I ever shown you a stubborn streak like this? Have I ever harmed you like this? Don't you see, Balaam? Are you so blind that you can't see what's in front of you? I'm saving your life." Again, you think of the Bible's critics who look at this talking donkey and they say, "Well, that proves that the Bible is untrue." But really, those who cannot see what this passage is saying are no different than Balaam. They're looking at this story and they don't see the holiness of God represented in that angel of the Lord with the sword in his hand. They don't see the danger, the foolishness of not heeding the word of the Lord. So that not even when they see a talking donkey in Numbers 22 does it stop them in their tracks and say, "Wait a minute, we'd better trust in the power of God." Who is the blind one here who thinks he sees everything and can control everything? Who is the fool who does not realize that disobeying God and pretending to know him is going to kindle God's anger and put you in danger of losing your life? How perfect is the way that God deals with Balaam, using a donkey of all things to expose his own blindness, his own stubbornness? A donkey knows God better than Balaam does. Let's not be fools either, brothers and sisters. Don't pretend that you can see when you are really blind. Don't live your life saying, "Well, of course I'm a Christian," and yet you have no interest in seeing what the Lord has told you. When he calls you to repentance, when he calls you to faith, don't set that word aside and say, "Well, that's for other people." Don't be blind to the gospel of Jesus Christ when it is set in front of you. Because I warn you that one day God will open your eyes. And we will see our own hypocrisy and foolishness exposed. Don't live your life today saying, "Well, of course, I'm comfortable with God and I can talk to God and I know what God's will is," while we follow the ways of the world and we put ourselves first. Because, brothers and sisters, that is dangerous for your soul. Open your eyes to see that there is no life to be found in hypocritically claiming to know the Lord. The only life to be found is when you acknowledge the sovereignty of God, that you obey him, that you follow him, that you confess that in Christ's name he has authority to claim your life and the entirety of it. Because that's what we see in the third place, the Lord's authority. Finally, the Lord opens Balaam's eyes. He sees the angel with his drawn sword. Verse 31. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. He saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he, Balaam, bowed his head and fell flat on his face. This is not just a gesture of saying, "Oh, I guess I'm supposed to bow right now." It's complete, utter humiliation. And then the angel challenges Balaam, "Your donkey knew better than you did?" You were that blind and you claim to know the Lord? You claim to see God and be able to converse with Him? You tell everyone else that you can know and manipulate the Lord as if He is just another one of the gods of the nations, and you cannot even see His angel? That cuts right to the heart for Balaam, right to the heart of his hypocrisy. He has been exposed as a fraud, as a liar, and he knows it. And so he says in verse 34, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Finally, he is ready to obey the Lord. Finally, he's willing to put the authority of God above his self-interests. And this time, now that he's in this point, now God says, you may go to King Balak. Under these circumstances where your heart has been changed to see who I am, now you are ready to go. But you will go with them and speak what I will tell you. There's no if like there was earlier in verse 20. Remember, if the men come to call you, then rise and go and go with them, as if to weigh the authority of God or these men, who will you obey? Not when we get to verse 35. Now it's go. Now it's a direct command. Go with them, but only speak my word. Now you are ready to represent me before King Balak. Now you're going for the right reasons, to honor me. So that when you go, you will hide nothing from the king. You won't twist any of my words. You won't leave anything of what I've said out. You will tell him everything. So he comes to Balak, and Balak says, I don't get it. I even called you twice. Why wouldn't you come to help me? Why would you put up such a fuss about trying to curse Israel? And Balak knows the game that Balaam was playing earlier. Didn't I have enough authority to summon you? Couldn't I have given enough money? Didn't I send enough people to honor you? Aren't I the king here? Aren't I in charge? And what does Balaam say? Verse 38, look, I have come to you. Now, have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. Finally, that's all that Balaam is to say. There's no pretending from this point forward. What does Balak do? Humble himself? Nope. He doesn't listen. We're going to see that in the next chapters, 23 and 24. He's still not going to listen then. And so Balak, he goes on as if this is the way it's supposed to be with a diviner. He sacrifices oxen, sheep to his gods, and he hopes that his gods will also help him get the blessing that he's asking for. Balak is still playing the game. If I pay my gods with these sheep and oxen, maybe they'll come to my side. And in the morning, verse 41, it says, so was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. It's interesting. The actual name of the place that they go to is called Bamoth Baal, or the high places of Baal. So it's clearly a pagan place from which to view the people of God. And it says specifically they're trying to view the extent of the people because they realize just how many Israelites there are. There's too many of them, so they have to go to this special place to try to see the full extent. The fact that they have to go to Baal's high place shows them one more time. It's right in front of them. Who has the power to bless? Look at what God has done for the children of Abraham. That you'd have to go to a place like this just to try to see them all. Now, we're going to see that there is much more to this story still, the next two chapters this afternoon. But what already do we see in these events? What is brought right to the forefront? It's the authority of God. And what does he do with that authority? No matter what sort of scheming the nations of the world are trying to come up with. He says, I will bless those whom I will bless. And I will curse those whom I will curse. The Lord shows Balaam, a self-interested hypocrite, how blind he is when it comes to the will of the Lord. Not even Balaam can stand in that way. Balaam's mouth will only speak what God gives him. Why? What is ultimately the reason why this chapter happens? It's because God loves his people. No curse will stand in the way of his love for his covenant people. No curse will undo anything of what God has promised to do for his people. I will bless. I will curse. Just like he said in Genesis 12. Now I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of an Israelite. Sometime after these events, because obviously at the moment they didn't know that this is what was happening. It's not like Moses tagged along with Balaam and wrote down what was happening as it happened. Sometime later, God would have given these words to Moses to write down, to explain to the Israelites who would later on read this, maybe those Israelites in the moment, but certainly generations later. Put yourself in their shoes as if you are reading this. What are you as an Israelite supposed to learn from this passage? What are you as one of God's covenant people supposed to see? You're supposed to say, God did this for us. I didn't even know it was happening. And God did this for us. Look at his power. Look at his authority. Look at his pledge that he's kept, that he has secured for us the blessings that he has promised to our father Abraham, and he's keeping it for us. That no king, no seer can undo what God has pledged to do for his covenant in Jesus Christ. That nothing will interrupt God's plan of redemption, and that God would use even a talking donkey to prove that to us. More than just a question of whether or not this is a myth, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God, in the fullness of time, would make sure that not a single thing would stand in the way of the redemption of his people. That we would stand in Christ, not in the curses or blessings dependent upon Balaam, but on the blessings that depend upon Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for showing us just how powerful your love is for your people. You will not give an inch to the schemes and plans of this world, no matter what they think they can do or what games they try to play in order to achieve it. Your will shall be done. Lord, we thank you that we have someone to rely on who is far better than Balaam. Christ, who gave himself up rather than looking for self-interest. He is the King of Kings. He is the Son of God at your right hand, and yet he emptied himself for his people because that's what you decreed would happen. You loved your people so much to see to it that Jesus would come in the fullness of time to fulfill that blessing that you gave to Abraham, and not only that, but also to fulfill the curse that you gave, that those who are sinners should be under the wrath of God. That too is a promise that you keep. But you have kept it in Jesus Christ. So thank you, Lord, that we could read this, just like the Israelites could read this, and say, look at what our God has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.